Well, good morning, church. I'll ask that you pull out your Bibles and your journals, pens, and be prepared as we open God's Word. It's just been so encouraging to see that video of how God is developing devoted followers in Carlisle. So exciting, and it's just a privilege of mine to be able to hear you sing out and declare praise to Jesus as we here continue to develop devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So just thank you so much for your passion, your enthusiasm for Christ and expressing that together. I'm excited for us as we open God's Word, as we see, as Taylor mentioned, this picture of the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. I think that's what exactly we'll see, another picture of Christ and how magnified and majestic he is in our text today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 15 through 20 today. Our title is The Christ of the Gospel, and that's exactly what we'll look at today, a beautiful picture, a robust description of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so I want to kind of help paint a picture as we move towards that conclusion this morning. There's this phrase in the sports world that I've learned over the last probably couple years that I'm curious if you're familiar with. It's the phrase, the GOAT. Are you familiar with that phrase? If I were to say to you, who is the GOAT? Does that have any meaning to you, significance to you? I was asking some guys yesterday at our men's breakfast, who is the GOAT? And so I'm curious in your head if that comes to a conclusion. Maybe whisper to your neighbor next to you who you think the GOAT is. That will help me see who understands that term and who doesn't understand that term. All right, I'm seeing some heads move, lean in that direction. Okay, for those of us that don't know, the GOAT is an acronym for the greatest of all time. Does that make sense? Kind of a sports analogy. I'm not sure where it came from or where it started, but it's an interesting phrase or term. And I think what I love about that phrase is because if you mention it, like who the GOAT is, or if you say who you think the GOAT is, it instantly creates a deep discussion because it's so debated or up for interpretation. So I could say to you who I think the GOAT is, and that would probably ruffle some feathers, right? Like, oh, you think he's the GOAT? Man, you don't know about this guy, or you don't remember, you young kid. Like, I'll tell you about my day and all those things. I think it's a really interesting conversation. I think ESPN fills their time pretty much with this conversation. You can have discussions and debates over who it is. But I think the interesting thing about it is it demands an explanation. If I were to say to you who I think the GOAT is, you'd say, like, well, why do you think that? Why is he or she the greatest of all time? Defend that answer. So friends, just for a second, if you were to put me on the spot to defend who I think that individual is, where would I go? What would I discuss next? Kind of think in your own conversation, maybe that debate you've had. How do you defend who you think the greatest of all time is? Well, you point to something. You discuss something. You tell a story. And that is accomplishments. That's the list you now have to share. So I tell you who I think the greatest of all time is and prove it. So I better know that individual's accomplishments if I'm going to defend who I think the greatest of all time is. I've got to share with you his resume or her resume. I better point to their accomplishments in high school, in college, pro, maybe their Olympic appearances, how many championships they've won, how many MVP awards they've won. I have to know their accomplishments in order to prove that to you. You see, accomplishments determine greatness. Personal opinion doesn't determine greatness. Accomplishments do. And I think this text is a picture of that a little bit. We've mentioned for the last couple weeks this personal letter that Paul wrote to this church. And I think what he's going to do in the next six verses, these six verses today, is lay out for us Christ's accomplishments, his resume, who he is, So at the end of it, at verse 20, there's no more comparison. There's no more conversation. At the end of verse 20 is a period. And Paul is going to say, do we now see who the greatest of all time is? Do we now see there's only one worthy of worship and adoration? If you understand the context of Colossians a little bit, that was the discussion. This church or this city admired many of one of those being Jesus Christ. And Paul writes this letter to them so that they may know Christ and know Christ fully. We looked at this last week. Pastor Todd was in verses 9 through 14 with us. And just to keep the train of thought going, here's kind of a summary. Verses 9 through 14 point us to Christ, tells you you need him, understanding, knowledge. You need to know who he is. And then verses 15 through 20 reveal him. So verses 9 through 14 is an arrow to Christ. And verses 15 through 20 is a beautiful description of Christ. The key verse, I think, is verse 9, where it tells us that we should be filled with the knowledge of his will. Pastor Todd told us last week, that's Christ. The will of God is Christ. That's what he's pointing you to. You need a knowledge, a deep understanding of who Christ is. And in order to understand Christ, you need wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that's what verses 15 through 20 are going to be. Wisdom and spiritual understanding of who Christ is. And then verse 13, he says who he is. The Son he loves, Jesus Christ. And then it says, in him we have forgiveness, we have redemption. This is who we're going to look at in verses 15 through 20. The Son he loves. Can I read it for us real quick, and just let this text kind of fill your brain with this awe-inspiring list of accomplishments of who Jesus is. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Beautiful text, a great picture of who Christ is that we're going to meditate on this morning. As we look at this text, again, it's helpful to understand why this text was written, and it comes from Paul's concern for these people, for this church. The recipients of this letter seemed to worship Christ or admire Christ, but not supremely. They admired Christ, they respected Christ, but not exclusively. And therefore, what Paul's coming to is they misunderstood Christ. They assumed that they could put Christ up with other religious leaders or spiritual beings, or he was one of many. And this is why Paul writes this letter, to help them see that's not the case. You see, we won't worship Christ supremely unless we know him truly. That was Paul's concern. He's hearing this story from Epaphras about this church, and Paul says, I get it. I understand the problem. Here's why I need to write this letter. They misunderstand Christ, and they'll never worship him supremely until they know him truly. So he comes to this point where he just lays out for us the truth, the robust understanding of who Christ is, so that their jaw would drop and they would worship him supremely. The burden on Epaphras and Paul's heart was to help this church know Christ fully. And here's the reality, friends. Not knowing Christ fully will cause us to see Christ as merely interesting. Does that make sense? If you only know a little bit about Jesus, if you don't know him fully, he's merely interesting. You will admire him. If you don't know Christ fully, that will cause you to see Christ as unnecessary. If he's not the image of the invisible God, if he's not over all creation, then he's not needed. It's not worth your time. If you don't see Christ fully, you'll see Christ as insufficient. Maybe he's good, he's positive, he's helpful, but he isn't enough. That's exactly what verse 18 gets to when he says first place or preeminence. You need to see Christ fully so you see him as sufficient. Therefore, if Christ is merely interesting, if he's unnecessary and he's insufficient, he will never be preeminent, or Christ will never have first place in your life. And this will be Paul's main point in our text today. Christ must be preeminent or first place in our lives. Why? Because of who he is. That's what is demanded. Friends, this letter was written 2,000 years ago, but doesn't that sound exactly like our world today? This is exactly the same world we live in today. Many see Christ as small and insignificant. Christ isn't the greatest. He is merely interesting, unnecessary, and insufficient. And for sure, he does not get first place in most people's lives. It's like Paul is writing a letter to Ankeny, Iowa. Friends, he's more than you know he is. He's more important. He must be worshiped. Give him first place in your life. And the reality is, Paul's concern is probably Paul's or the Holy Spirit's still main concern in our world today, is that we don't understand Christ fully, therefore we don't worship him supremely. And the question we will wrestle with today is he preeminent in your life? That's what the question that is begged of us today. Friends, let's stop talking about the church in Colossae. Let's talk about you. Does Christ have first place in your life today? Does he have first place in my life today? And if not, let's be willing to diagnose the problem. You and I don't know Christ fully. That's the symptom is this. He doesn't have first place in your life. The diagnosis is you don't know him fully. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Before we dive in too far, I want you to notice and look at one more thing. It should, if you have the CSB, I don't have all the translations in front of me, but it looks different. Does it look different as you read through Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, or kind of paragraph format? Does verse 15 through 20 look different to you? It should, because it's a different type of writing. Many describe verses 15 through 20 as Paul's hymn about Christ. That is debated by some, but I think it's interesting and we should observe it. Some refer to this as Paul's prayer about Christ, or a poem, or even a song. It is written differently. It even should read differently. Well, whether it's a hymn or a prayer or a poem or a song or a guide, I think this is why it stands out differently in your Bibles. It's meant to be memorized. And so as we read through it today and discuss it today, that's my challenge for you, my encouragement for you. Memorize verses 15 through 20. Hide the truth of who Christ is in your heart. If you want him to become preeminent or first place in your life, let these verses just bubble up out of you, out of your mouth. If you can keep these six verses on the forefront of your mind throughout your life, as you're driving, as you're at work, he will become preeminent in your life. I'd really encourage you and challenge you, allow this hymn or this poem or this song to be your song, to be something that just is so common in your mouth and in your mind. It will be such a blessing to you. Many say that these six verses are the most robust explanation of who Christ fully is in all of Scripture. Like, you could take all the Bible and say, like, where would I turn if I wanted to find out who Jesus was? And the most compact, full, meaty passage of who Christ is, it would be, many would say, these six verses. I'll give you another one that we'll reference today, would be John 1. If you want to know Christ fully, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and John 1. And that will just fill your heart with the truth of who Jesus is. So let's look at our text today. I want to show you the outline of our verses because I think it's really helpful. The outline of our passage today, or the point of our passage today, is that it highlights Christ's majesty in all of life. Again, it's a poem, it's a hymn. Hymn writers put a lot of thought and purpose into each line, and that's exactly what Paul does here. Every word, every line is significant, and there's an order to these six verses. I want to show you it just to kind of help you see the thought and the intentionality that came out of the pen of Paul. He's going to show you Christ's majesty over all things. And he's going to start with all things, eternal. Verse 15 is going to show you that Christ is the image of the invisible God, or that he is, even this, before creation. Before there was anything, there was the eternal Christ. That's where he's going to start, with the biggest view of Jesus. That mankind is not even included in this sentence. That he is the image of the invisible God before all things. He's then going to narrow down the funnel, and he's going to get to the personal. So he starts with the eternal God outside of creation. He then goes to that Christ ownership over everything, and this is where he brings all the cosmos and the universe and the galaxies into mind. He starts with Jesus's involvement in creation. He then continues to narrow it down to the earth, or the universal earth, or everything on earth, when he talks about the church and how he's the founder and the maker and the owner of the church. And then he starts and he talks about your salvation. And so you can kind of see how Paul, in this beautiful hymn, blows your mind by showing you his eternality. And then he just continues to focus it until he gets to the personal. And he says, you were reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. Like, this involves you. Yes, it involves everything. It involves things that we don't even see. It involves things that were just God when it was just God and there was nothing else. Like, he's over that, and he's over you. And he's over your reconciliation between you and the Father. He's over all things. So I want to just show you kind of this breakdown as you look in your Bibles, if you're taking notes. I want to just show you this. Verse 15 is that reality, that Christ's role over all things, his eternality. And then we see his ownership of everything in verses 15b through 17, where he describes creation and Christ's involvement in creation. Verses 18 and 19, it is Christ's authority over the church. That he is the first, he is the first from the dead, from the resurrection. And then he talks about his exclusivity over our salvation, talking about reconciliation. So I just want to help you see this outline because I think it'll help you memorize it if you kind of understand the order and the theme and the intentionality behind it. And then for the remainder of our time this morning, I really want to just dive into the titles. And so this framework will be helpful as we kind of talk about the titles of Christ. So make sure you jot this down or at least understand it to some degree, because it'll be the last time we kind of discuss that and we look at the titles. And all of it is for this point. Understanding these will make him first place in your life. That's the point of this hymn or song. Once you understand the fullness of Christ, he will have first place in your life. So understand the truth of who Christ is, and what he has done. Okay, for the remainder of our time, you should have noticed a phrase when we read it that's repeated. And the phrase is, he is. This is Paul's poem. This is Paul's song. He uses that phrase, he is. And I just want to highlight those for you and, to the best of my ability, explain those to you so at the end of this, we're like, we get it. Christ is the greatest of all time, and he deserves supremacy in my life. Starts with his eternality and moves to his personal relationship with each one of you. Okay, the first he is the image of the invisible God. I've put the list up here for you. These are going to be the ones that we discuss. We will not discuss every word in the song, but we will discuss the titles. He is the image of the invisible God. Image, the Greek word for image, comes from the word icon or statue. And this has been misinterpreted for a long time, where people understand like, oh, Jesus is the statue of God. He's just an image of God. I think a helpful understanding of this is, your children probably don't know who Michael Jordan is, but let's assume they did, and they came to you and said, hey, I really want to see Michael Jordan. Would you take me to go see Michael Jordan? You, as the dad, have two options. One option is take your son to the United Center, which is the Bulls Arena, and show them his statue. That's one option. You know, the statue of him jumping, dunking. You could take him to that and see, like, here he is. That's Jordan, his statue. Isn't that cool? Your son probably be a little disappointed, like, thanks, bronze statue. That's pretty cool. Or you could take him to Highland Park, where Jordan's house is. Now, you probably won't see Michael Jordan, but you could at least say, he's in there, like the real guy. The real person is in there, and maybe Jordan's taking out the trash. He probably doesn't take out his trash, but let's just assume he did, and he's pushing out his dumpster, and you're like, there he is, there's Michael Jordan. Which would be greater, seeing the bronze statue or seeing Michael? Thank you, seeing Michael. Right, this is the idea here. This verse is not telling you he's merely a statue. It's telling you he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. He is God. There's two other beautiful texts that refer us to this, that help us see this. And the one is Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments. I want you to think about the Ten Commandments for a second, specifically the second commandment, which is to not make any graven images. I've always kind of wondered why. Why is that such a big deal? Like a statue of God, and why is that bad? Why is that not helpful? Because God has an image. It's Jesus. And anything we make ultimately is a failure. It's inadequate. Any type of image we try to give to God, this is the Old Testament command to the Old Testament saints, anything you try to make will fail. Just wait. The image is coming. God is coming. The title Emmanuel, which was given to Jesus Christ, God with us. Not a statue of God, a picture of God, God with us. This is why it's so important for us to see the beauty of who Christ is. Don't lower the image of God to anything man made. You want to see God? Look at Christ. And then Genesis 1 is the other text that I think just really helps us understand the beauty of Christ. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn about mankind. And it says that man is made in the image of God. I think that's really important, and probably for the most of my life, I skipped over that, didn't think that is very significant. It says, let us make man in our image. You see, man is made in the image of God, which is distinct from who Christ is. He is the image of God. We are merely representatives or pictures of what Christ, who Christ is and his majesty. We're not at that level. We're below that level. Who is the image of God? It's Jesus Christ himself. Don't skip over Genesis 1:26, where we are described in his image, in the likeness of God. And who is that? That is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says this: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Isn't that beautiful? That's who Christ is. Let that blow your mind for a moment, that Jesus is the image of God. The second thing we learn is, and it helps us understand, that he's over all creation. That's what the CSB helps us understand, that he is over all creation. That helps us understand he's most important. He's the highest on the org chart. He's in charge of all things created. Your Bible does reference that he is the firstborn over all creation. Don't let that lower your view of Christ as if he's created. Christ is not created. He's eternal. That's what verse 15 teaches us, that he's the image of God. He is eternal. John 1 teaches us that he was in the beginning before anything and that everything was created by him. This idea of firstborn over all creation just helps us see that he's in charge of everything. He's more significant than anything. Anything that came after Christ, he's over. He rules and reigns over. Then it gives us a list. It says in heaven and on earth, reminding us that he's in charge of every location. No matter where it is, Christ is in charge of it. It mentions over all things visible and invisible. Again, it's supposed to blow your mind that he's in charge of all realms. He's in charge of the angels. He's in charge of the demons, the things that you can't see, the things that we can't fathom. He's in charge of those. He's in charge of thrones and dominions, rulers and authority. He's more powerful than anything powerful. Anything in charge, anything that we admire, respect, he's above that. Anyone who thinks they have power, he has more. That's Jesus Christ. And everything was created through him and for him. His ownership and his purpose. Jesus Christ owns all things, and everything was created to serve him. Let that blow your mind for a moment. Angels, thrones and dominions, no matter who it is or what their position is, they were created for him and by him. He owns and rules over all things. The significance of the word over is authority. Everything you see and can't see, he owns. And everything you see and can't see was made for him. And I think this is what our world struggles with. That we have to submit to God, to Jesus. We have to understand and recognize that we were created by him and therefore were made for him. Does our world like that idea of submission? That we're under his authority? All of us have a God complex to some kind where we think we're in charge. These verses help us understand he's in charge. Everyone and everything was created by him and for him, therefore submits to his will and purpose. The next he is in our text is he is before all things. And this teaches us that Christ's birth was not the beginning of his existence, that he is eternal, he's always been. Again, this is one of the problems or weaknesses of this city, of this church, is they love to clump Christ into the category of created things. And so it's easy to equate him with other created things if he had a beginning. And so Paul's reminding them, that's not fair. That's not true. He's not a created thing. He was before all things. The next one in the list is he holds all things together, teaching us that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. And the very fact that this world works is because of Christ's love and care for his creation. Nights like Friday night remind me that he's the sustainer of all things. When a tornado blows through and we're all huddled in our basements, and at any moment it could be gone, to know that there's a creator and a sustainer of all things. And the next morning you wake up and Doesn't look like anything happened the night before. There's a sustainer of all things. It would take one storm to wipe us all out. But yet Christ sustains us. He holds the world together by the power of his word. The fifth one in our list is that Christ's authority over the church. It says that he is the head of the body, the church. Acts 2 teaches us this so beautifully. When Christ descends and ascends and he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, reminding us that this is his. Friends, don't forget that we are a body. We are his family. He loves us and cares for us. This was his design, his creation. The next one is that he's the beginning, again, referring to the church. Jesus is the author of the church. He's the founder of the church. He's the giver of life to the church, and he bought us with his own blood. What we're doing right now is not our idea, not man's idea. It's what Christ desires and designed for his people, to worship him and to listen to his word and to submit to his word. And we're doing exactly what we were designed to do right at this moment, submitting to his lordship, his authority. This is what he desired for us. He's the authority of the church, the head of the body. The next one in our list is that he's the beginning. We just talked about that, referring to the church. The next one is that he's the firstborn from the dead. Again, all these are in the category of that he has authority over the church, that he rules and reigns over the church. And that he's the firstborn from the dead speaks of the resurrection. That Jesus Christ is the defeater of death. He's the one that enables us to one day defeat death. He was the first one to come out of the grave victorious. He's the champion, the victor, defeating Satan and sin and death. He was the victorious one who waved the flag. It is finished, was declared for the rest of humanity who had put their faith in Christ, that he was victorious. This is him. He was the firstborn from the dead, the first one to do it, to defeat sin, death, and Satan. Number 8, the fullness of God dwells in him. Friends, we worship Jesus because he is God. Not because he was a great man, not because he was sentenced to death and his death was despicable. We worship him because he is God. And God was pleased to let his fullness dwell in Jesus. And if God is pleased to have that be the case, shouldn't we be pleased that that was the case? And so we worship him specifically because that was the way God designed it, that the fullness of God would dwell in Jesus Christ. Listen to John chapter 14. This is Christ speaking of himself. He says, if you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is Philip. Lord, show us the Father, and that would be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time and you did not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works of themselves. I resonate with Philip. I get that. You look at Christ and it seems like, oh man, something's still missing. I wish I could see God. Have you ever thought about that? Like, if I could just see God, if I could just hear the Father's voice, then I'd truly believe. And I think this is the category the Colossians were in. Christ was insignificant to them or insufficient to them because they wanted to see the Father. This is the very conversation that Jesus had with Philip. Philip, you don't know me fully. That's why you don't worship me majestically. You don't understand that I and the Father are one. And I was sent by the Godhead to be the full representative, the exact expression of God. Philip misunderstood Christ, and so do we so often. And then lastly, Christ's exclusivity over our salvation in verse 20, that he reconciled all things to himself, This verse summarizes the results of Jesus' life and death. You want to know like a brief summary of the 33 years of what Christ did? It's verse 20. That Christ, through his perfect life, his sinless life, and his selfless sacrifice, how do you put that all into one phrase or one idea? He reconciled all things to himself. That's what he did. It's what he accomplished. Those words, "it is finished," tetelestai, echo in our ears of the reconciliation between God and man. This is exactly what he did with his life. Christ brought peace. That's what verse 20 teaches you, that he brought peace. How? Through his blood. And this will be our sermon next Sunday, so I'm trying not to steal any thunder for next Sunday as Paul kind of goes into this idea. But this is what Christ did. This is who he is, the reconciler of man to God, the bringer of peace through the blood of his cross. See, the only person that deserves credit for your reconciled relationship to the Father is Jesus Christ. If we lump anyone else into that equation, if we think that, well, Christ did a lot, I did a little, that brought reconciliation, you don't understand Christianity. If we think that maybe, you know, famous saints or priests, or there were other people that played a part in my salvation, that it was accomplished through multiple hands, we don't understand Christ. Therefore, we will worship other things if we don't understand it was Christ's exclusivity over our salvation. And Paul gives him 100% credit. It's Christ who reconciled you to the Father through the cross. That's how you were saved. Friends, these verses teach us who Christ is and then promise us this in verse 18. When you realize who Christ is, he becomes everything. He gains first place in your life. He will become preeminent. Verse 18, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Might come does not mean may, could. Like if I were to say, yeah, I might come to your party. I'm probably not coming to your party. That's not what verse 18 teaches. If we knew Greek better, we'd understand that this is the result of the plan. This was always the sense that Christ's plan from the beginning was that he would have first place in our life. Teaches us the purpose from the beginning, that God would have preeminence and first place in our life. So I want to now take Paul's concern at the very beginning and just reword it a little bit into our take-home truth. Because Paul's concern was his answer as well. So his concern was, man, you don't worship Christ supremely because you don't know him fully. So here's our take-home truth today. When we know Christ truly, we will worship him fully. Paul's concern was right, and the solution is the same. Know Jesus. Know him fully. Widen your understanding, your breadth of knowledge of who Christ is. The moment you understand him fully, you will worship him supremely. We must accept and trust that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. There is not room for him to be anything else. Christianity is the worship of Jesus as King over all things. That's him we worship. That's who we give glory to, the one that's over all things. Yes, our salvation, but even bigger than that, let your mind just be overwhelmed by the reality of Jesus. And when it is overwhelmed by the reality of Jesus, you will worship him adequately. We were talking about in our Foundations of Faith class on Wednesday, it's good to be a little confused. You will get to this place in theology where you're like, my brain hurts. That's the right attitude. Because if you think you fully understand Jesus, you probably think too highly of yourself. So allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the beauty of Jesus, his complexity, and that's when you will worship him majestically. And friends, if we misunderstand Christ, we will worship other things. So if you are like me at all, and you wrestle with worshiping other things, would we be willing to admit that for a moment? I wrestle with worshiping other things. That's the moment I have to dive deeper into knowing Jesus and confess that I'm minimizing Jesus and maximizing some stupid hobby or celebrity. Like, I'm not resting in Jesus. I don't know him fully. So friends, can you answer this question today? Does Christ have first place in your life today? Does he have first place in your life today? And with a room this size, for sure there's some in this room that have to say no to that. That's just humble enough to admit, yeah, he probably doesn't have first place in my life today. So I just want to speak to those crowds of people real quick. To my unbelieving, skeptic friends listening today, my question for you would be, what do you do with what we just discussed? For those of you that don't buy this whole Christ is Savior, Messiah thing, he's God who became flesh, dwelt among us, what do you do with the verses that we just explained? Are they just lies? If Jesus isn't supreme, who is worthy of your devotion and worship? Wrestle with that question. Some basketball player? Some hobby? That's majestic? That's worthy of your time and energy? To my Christian friends, who Christ is a part of your life, but he's not central. Do you believe what we just talked about? Does that resonate in your heart? Maybe you have to wrestle with this question. Why does something else get your preeminence? If you acknowledge that Christ is over all things, why is that thing getting first place in your life? Why is it competing for Christ? Why is that thing or person better than Jesus? My challenge to you would be today to repent and give your life fully to Jesus. And to my friends in this room who love Christ and desire more than anything that Christ would be preeminent in your life, allow our text today to confirm your wonder and worship of Jesus this morning and go and serve him. Live for him. There's nothing greater you could do with your life.